In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
So this passage from the Gospel is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. When the Lord ascends the mountain, and he sits down, and he opens his mouth, and his disciples and the crowds follow him up the mountain, simply to hear his words. So what he has to say on the Sermon on the Mount in St. Matthew's Gospel is incredibly important. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of what we typically refer to in the church as the three pillars of the Great Lent, the three pillars of the spiritual life: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Yesterday I heard a priest say, without much explanation, these practices, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, are the works of God. And I said, well, how are these the works of God? Almsgiving is relatively obvious. St. John Chrysostom says, when we give charitably, when we give out of our abundance to alleviate the suffering of others, we imitate God. Because God gives freely. First and foremost, he gives life. He gave his own son to be crucified and to suffer in order to give us what was his. We say in the midnight praise, he took what is ours and gave us what is his. So almsgiving is relatively obvious. Prayer also is relatively obvious, because prayer is the means by which we participate in the communion of the Holy Trinity. Insofar as we are adopted sons of the Father, insofar as we are members of the very body of Christ, we can refer to God the Father as our Father, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. And apart from our participation in the Eucharist, reading the Word of God is a medium by which we enter into communion with him, and likewise prayer. But fasting, for me, was a little bit more nuanced. How is fasting a work of God? Isn't fasting a sacrifice that we make because of the sinful life that we live? But we have to go beyond the superficial when we talk about fasting. We have to understand it more deeply. What is fasting? What is it? We imitate God when we fast because it's written that God took the form, the Lord Jesus Christ took the form of a slave, that he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. In Greek, the word is doulos, which is slave, not merely servant. And in the words of Thomas Hopko, who is the Lord that we worship? We worship, in the words of Father Thomas Hopko, a bloody Jew hanging from a tree on the cross. He empties himself. He divested himself of all his glory and took the form of a slave in order to give us what was his, so that we could participate, as St. Peter says in his epistle today, so that we could participate in the divine nature. So in fasting, we imitate God insofar as we empty ourselves. The greatest gift we can give anyone, let alone God himself, is the gift of ourselves. And we participate with the Lord Jesus Christ in his own emptying of himself when we fast. Fasting is a great tool, a great weapon in the arsenal of the soldiers of Christ, and a fruitful training ground for his athletes. And I use these images, the images of a soldier, the image of an athlete, following the gospel and the writings of St. Paul. St. Paul speaks about running the race. And in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and the violent taking it by force. So as we enter into the Great Lent, we should enter with vigor and with intensity, as though we are entering battle, because we really are. We are entering battle with the darkest parts of our soul, with the darkest recesses of our heart. Because it's not the flesh. We often think of the flesh as giving rise to sin. It's not really the flesh that gives rise to sin. Sin begins in the heart. And in the scriptures, both in the Old and in the New Testament, the heart is the very seat of the will. It is the very seat of the soul. The place of man that communes with God, that yearns for his creator. It is the seat of the intellect. It is the very center of man. And it is out of the heart that only God can search. It's written in the scriptures that it is the Lord who searches out the hearts and reins, referring to the innermost part of man. It is out of the heart that sin springs forth. So fasting is beyond merely a sacrifice. It is beyond merely the imitation even of Christ. But we fast in order to reign victorious over the passions. The purpose of fasting is to acquire freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom from all determinism. Determinism is everything that determines or that compels you to act in a certain way when it is your will not to act in that manner. When acting in that manner is inconsistent with your purpose, with your identity as a new creation in Christ, with your identity as kings, priests, and prophets. And so when we fast, we are, the goal of fasting is to learn how to overcome and to rule over the passions which rule us. St. Paul said it most succinctly when he said, "That which I will, I do not, and that which I will not, that I do." Anytime you've ever said to yourself, "Well, I just have to do this. Well, I just have to do this. Well, I just have to check my phone. Well, I just have to watch the show. Well, I'm just compelled. I just have to say this to this person. I just have to." Well, why? Why do you have to? Is it consistent with your identity as a new creation in Christ? Why are you compelled to do such things? So fasting is the means by which we learn to acquire control. We learn to acquire victory over the passions which rule over us. So it makes sense what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this passage from the Gospel, where he says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance and disfigure your faces as though to appear miserable. Fasting is not miserable. It is an occasion for joy, because through fasting you acquire freedom. Freedom from everything that enslaves you. This is clear in the psalm that precedes the gospel, which is a psalm really of victory. It comes from the second psalm of David. And it begins, this is only a small portion of the psalm, and it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in him with trembling. Now therefore understand, O kings, be instructed, all you that judge the earth." So the question is, who are the kings? Who are those who judge the earth? But it kind of doesn't make sense out of context. So if we could take a moment to look at the psalm, it might perhaps make more sense. The psalm begins, why have the heathen raged and the peoples meditated empty things? The kings of the earth were aroused and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or against his anointed. And in the interpretation of some, these kings of the earth then said, let us break their bonds asunder, let us cast away their yoke from us. But then, he that dwelleth in the heavens, that is God, he that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh and deride them. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and in his anger shall he trouble them. But as for me, the speaker says, I was established as king by him, upon Zion his holy mountain, proclaiming the commandment of the Lord. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And then, you know, in this portion, it's abundantly clear who the speaker is. The psalm is spoken in the person of Christ, the anointed one, the only begotten son. The psalm goes on to say, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt herd them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like a potter's vessels. This is the Father speaking to Christ. And then we get to the portion that precedes the reading from today. And now, O ye kings, understand. Be instructed, all you that judge the earth. So, on its face, it is a psalm written in the person of Christ. Christ, who is the only begotten and who reigns. But insofar as the psalm is spoken in the person of Christ, we may also, by his grace, speak the same words. Insofar as we are members of his body. If I speak about my arm, or I speak about my head, or I speak about any other part of my body, I'm really speaking about myself. And in the mind of Origen, Christ does the same. When he speaks about any of his constituent parts, his members, those who make up his very body. And so therefore, who are the kings? The kings are those who reign free from the passions, who are not determined or compelled by anything except their own will and their relationship to God. And so when we look back at the psalm, why have the heathen raged and the peoples meditated empty things? The kings of the earth were aroused and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. All of us were anointed at baptism. These are the passions, the lust of the earth, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that which compels us, as Abuna mentioned earlier, that the darkest part of the soul, the untamed portion, the portion over which we have no control, the portion into which the Lord enters when he enters the wilderness. And yet, when we become a new creation in Christ, we are given power over that part of ourselves. Now, this passage from the Gospel, the Lord Jesus in this passage does not prescribe, it's interesting, he doesn't prescribe prayer, fasting, and almsgiving as the means by which we advance in our relationship with him and in our spiritual life. He assumes it as a fact. He assumes that we give charitably. He assumes that we already pray. He assumes that we give, that we fast. Because it's written, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. When you pray, do such and such. When you fast, do not be as the hypocrites. So the importance of this passage is not simply in practicing prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. These are things we ought to have been doing. And in the Gospel this morning, of Matins, it's written, those things that you ought to have been doing anyway, Do not glory in the fact that you've done them. Simply say we are unprofitable to servants. We have done what we ought to do. But the import of this passage from the gospel is deeper than that. And it is clear from the very first two words of the passage. When the Lord says, take heed. Take heed. What does that mean? Take heed. In the Greek, the word for take heed is prosechete, which means to turn the mind or to hold the mind towards something. To hold the mind, to have or to hold. Not simply to glance, not simply a fleeting, you know, just to turn your attention momentarily, but to hold your mind. And to hold your mind on what? On the heart. On what's happening in the heart, on the intention. Because the passage is not about, as I said, it's not about fasting or praying or almsgiving, not about doing those things, but how you are, the style in which you do them, to use a word from Evdokimov, the style in which you fast, the style in which you pray, the style in which you give. What is the intention behind the action? What is the purpose for which you fast and pray and give? So, the Lord asks us during this period of fasting to watch. He says this often in the gospel, watch therefore. Take heed on what's happening in your heart. Because it is there that sin begins. And most of us during the period of the Great Lent will try and seek victory over a sin with which we were previously struggling. For many of us, that is a critical portion of Lent. And so I wanted to share with you something I read this week. And it talks about the progression of temptation. And I'm sharing this with you because it helped me. It helped me externalize and see what's happening inside before sin takes root. Because if we can understand the very origins of sin, we can better address it. We can better nip it in the bud. The first stage of temptation begins with what's called contamination. Abuna referred to this. It's merely a suggestion, an image, an idea that crosses your mind. And it's very fleeting. And it will either remain or it will disappear depending upon what we do at this stage. We can either turn our attention, recognize that this image has crossed our mind, that this idea, that this thought has crossed our mind, recognize that it's there, turn our attention to it, and reject it. Or we can move on to the next step, which is indulgence, which is the kind of pleasant conversation, a kind of equivocation. You've already entered into a dialogue in the same vein as Eve did with the serpent. Rather than rejecting him outright, recalling what the Lord had commanded them, she enters into a dialogue. She hasn't yet committed the sin. She hasn't yet rejected God. And yet, she begins to entertain the idea, to indulge it. If we move beyond this stage, the next is called enjoyment by anticipation. Enjoyment by anticipation. And this is the stage at which the Lord says in the gospel, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart. The sin has already been consummated in the heart at this stage. And then the final stage, of course, is the actual consummation of the sin, which one theologian says when at this stage when it turns into a habit, it becomes very difficult to remove, very difficult to overcome. But the spiritual masters of the church speak of the necessity of addressing the sin at the very first stage. And that requires us to, as the Lord says in this passage, to take heed, to watch, to be self-aware, not simply to act. Many times we act without thinking. Many times we act without being aware of what preceded the action. For instance, the impulse we have to become angry at something someone has said, to be angry at our children. The impulse to lust. The impulse to, to look at our phones, for instance. Something common to everyone nowadays. You know, why are you looking at your phone? I don't know, I just picked it up. You know, we almost don't notice that we do such things anymore. And yet the cell phone is the doorway to many sins. Not the least of which is the wasting of time. But these are things that are happening inside of us all the time that we never really take a moment to think about. And it's written in the gospel many times that the Lord Jesus Christ went out into a lonely place to pray. Into a lonely place. And then his disciples, are looking for him and they end up finding him and interrupting his prayer. You know, but many times he goes to a lonely place. And we must do the same during this period of fasting. To become self-aware so that we can address the sin at its very root. And this is why confession is so critical. Confession before a witness in the person of the priest is necessary because it, in preparing for it and in the act of confessing itself, it forces us to, if we are confessing right, not simply to say, I've done X, Y, and Z, I've committed these actions, but to go inside and say, why have I done this? Why have I done this? It forces us to examine ourselves. And it removes us from the isolation of sin. Sin is very isolating. If we are cognizant of our sin, we often hide it. We often do it in the most private moments. And if it's a sin of the thought, we never reveal it to anyone. So it's very isolating. But when you bring the sin before a witness in the person of the priest, who represents the church, it reunites you with the body of Christ. It makes exterior that which was hidden and allows you to address it. The goal of all of this is found in the second epistle of St. Peter, to become partakers of the divine nature, having first escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. So during this period of time, let us enter it diligently, with vigor, with intensity, with purpose, so that we can both suffer with Christ, so that we can participate in his self-emptying, and so that we can participate in the glory of his resurrection. To him be glory both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.